Well, amen. Thank you so much, ladies, for a wonderful song this morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to find with me 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 is where we will be looking at this morning. And so we wrap up. This is our last sermon in the book of 1 John. I'm glad nobody said amen. Last sermon in the book of 1 John. We've been looking at the book of 1 John for almost 3 months. We took a month off around Christmas time, but we're wrapping things up this week. Next week, we're going to take a little break, and I'm going to be doing what I'm calling a State of the Church address. All right? But nobody's going to be sitting behind me, I promise, okay? Nobody's going to be clapping, you know, like this. Nothing like that's going to happen, all right? It's going to be just an opportunity for us to recognize what God has done in our church and also to look forward to what we believe God wants us to do in the future. So I hope that you'll be in prayer for next Sunday, and I hope that you'll be here for next Sunday. We're looking forward to, I'm looking forward to sharing more about that and more about what I believe God wants us to be doing in the future. The following Sunday, I'm actually going to be on a mission trip to Guatemala. Looking forward to going there, kind of doing a kind of a scouting mission trip to see if this is a place that, that God might have us as a church to partner with. And so I'll be down there sharing and preaching and ministering there in Guatemala. I have a guest speaker that's going to be here. You'll be blessed by him. And then the following Sunday, which is March, can you believe it's already March? We're already talking about March. I'm going to start a new sermon series, and so looking forward to that. And I'll let you know what that is when I know what it is, all right? So today, 1 John chapter 5. You know, in the 1990s, Northwest Airlines offered a very unusual round-trip ticket aboard one of their airplanes. For $59, you could buy a mystery fare. A mystery fare. And that mystery fare was a one-day trip to an unknown American city. Buyers of this mystery fare did not know where they were heading to until they arrived at the airport. Now, it sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? It sounds kind of crazy, but listen, in Indianapolis, 1,500 people crowded the airline counter to buy their mystery fare ticket. It was sold first come, first serve basis. Now, as you can imagine, some people were a little bit disappointed in the mystery fare ticket that they bought. I read about one buyer. He was hoping to go to New Orleans, but he was actually got a ticket to go to Minneapolis. And so he was found walking through the terminal looking for somebody. He said, "I've got one ticket to the Mall of America. Does anybody want to trade with me?" And of course, I don't think he got any buyers on that one. But you know, as you think about that, mystery fare tickets might be fun. It might be a fun surprise for a weekend vacation. But normally, the last thing you want is to be a mystery about your destination. Normally, the last thing that you want is a mystery about your destination. And one time that you never want a mystery destination is on the day of your death. Benjamin Franklin famously wrote the words in 1789, "Nothing is certain but death and taxes." Amen. However, I think Benjamin Franklin was wrong, because I believe that the Word of God teaches us that you can know for certain whether or not you are going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. I believe that the Word of God is clear about the assurance that we can have in our final destination. I was reading and preparing for this message. I found a quote that said that there are basically five categories of people in the New Testament. There are five categories of people in the New Testament. The first category are those who know that they are not saved. There are certain people that absolutely they know, if you were to ask them today, are you saved? They would say, nope, I'm not. For example, in Acts chapter 26, verse number 28, when Paul was talking to Agrippa, and Agrippa said these words, he said, in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. Agrippa knew that he was not a believer. He knew that he was not saved. He knew for sure that if he was to die, that he would not go to spend eternity in heaven. And so that's one of the categories, those who absolutely know that they are not saved. The second category are those who think they are saved, but are mistaken. They think that they are saved, but they are really not saved. This is a precarious place to be in. But Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus said, then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so, yes, there are some who may think that they are saved, but in reality, they are not truly saved. A third category are those that we think are saved, but are not. We have talked about them already in this sermon series. They are what we might call sheep in wolves' clothing. Look at, if you would, in 1 John, we read this passage of Scripture a few Sundays ago, but chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, as he's addressing these individuals that he refers to as Antichrist, he says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Listen to this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so apparently these individuals that John is referring to had come into the church. They had become a part of them, but they were really not of them. And that's why that third category, those we think are saved, but are reality, they are not saved. Jesus talks about them in Matthew chapter 13 and the illustration of the wheat and the tares. Remember that illustration of Jesus in Matthew 13? And one day we'll be able to recognize and see who truly are those who are followers of Christ. The fourth category are those who are saved. Those who are saved but don't act like it. Now that gets a little personal there, doesn't it? Those who are saved but they don't act like they are saved. Listen to what he says, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And so these people obviously had come to faith in Christ, but they were still acting like the world. They were still acting like they were not saved. And then finally, I think there's this final group, and that is those who are saved and they know it. Those who are saved and they know it. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And when we read this passage of Scripture, especially verse number 13, when John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. Everybody say no. That you may know that you have eternal life. As I've counseled with people over the years, I have come into contact with people who have assurance issues. Assurance issues. They're unsure about their salvation. I've found that many of these people struggle with assurance for a couple of reasons. For some of them, it's a doctrinal issue. It's a doctrinal issue because there are some denominations that teach us or teach others that every time a person sins, they are lost again. And so that causes them to struggle with the whole idea of, can I know for sure? Can I be certain about my eternal destiny? I believe that John says you can. I believe that John says here in this passage, verse number 13, that you can know for certain that you are saved. For others that I've talked to, it's because of neglect or some type of abuse that they've experienced in their past that results in low self-esteem or low self-worth. And so that contrast, that relates to their ability to understand assurance and how God could love them and hold them tightly. But for most people that are dealing with assurance issue, it's because they're living a nominal Christian life and are not walking in the Spirit, but are walking in the flesh. And the Holy Spirit is reminding them of their sin, their need to repent of their sin, and as a result of not doing that, they begin to question their salvation. Here's what I want you to know this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. Here's what I want you to know. Christianity is not a I hope so or a I think so type of faith. Christianity is a I know so type of faith. And one of the things that you're going to see in this passage of Scripture is the number of times that John uses the word know, K-N-O-W, not N-O. I know that I am saved. I know that God answers prayer. I know that I can have victory over sin. I know the truth in Jesus Christ. That's what this passage of Scripture is all about. It's the assurance of our salvation. That was a very long introduction. Now let's get to the passage of Scripture this morning. He says in this passage of Scripture, first of all, that we can be assured of our salvation. We can be assured of our salvation. He says in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know that you have eternal life. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the assurance that you give us in your word. I pray, Father, for every person who's here today, for those who may be struggling with assurance issues, I pray that, God, as a result of this passage of Scripture and your Holy Spirit, that you would give them the assurance that they need today. May you lead us and guide us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We can be assured of salvation. That's what this passage of Scripture says. Verse number 13. The entire letter of 1 John has been pointing us to this verse. He says there, I write these things to you. What are these things referring to? I believe it's referring to everything that he's just previously said. Everything we've just previously talked about for the last 3 months. He's referring to everything that has come before verse 13. Specifically, as you read the chapters that we've talked about, there are basically three different tests, if you remember, in the book, three different things, these things that prove our salvation. There was the belief test, We talked about how many times in this letter, that John talked about the importance of what you believe. Let me just ask you the question this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man, that He came into this world, lived a perfect and a sinless life? He went to the cross and took upon Himself all of your sins and all of my sins. He was buried inside the tomb, and on the third day He rose again. There is the belief test. Do you believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ? John, over and over again in this book, I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon series, this book is kind of kind of recycles some of the same themes over and over again. And one of those themes that it recycles over and over again is the importance of what we believe about Jesus. And so there's the belief test. There's also the obedience test. The obedience test is this: am I following what God has told us in His Word? Am I following what God has told us in His Word? Go back to chapter 5, and we read this last week, but just look at verse 2. He says, by this we what? Know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. When we obey His commandments, do we follow the Word of God? Do we follow the Word of God? I think that's a wonderful test as it relates to assurance. And then there's also the love test. Another one of the themes that kind of recycles throughout the book is the whole idea of loving one another. Understand that God is love. And one of the ways that we can show the world the love of God is the way that we love one another. And that's one of the ways that we can be assured of our salvation, is the love that we have for one another. John Piper summarizes the reason for writing 1 John this way. He summarizes this passage this way. He says this, I am writing because you are true believers, but there are deceivers in your midst. And I want you to be rock solid confident in your present possession of eternal life as regenerate children of God, so that you are not drawn away after sin. And if this letter has had that effect, my joy will be complete. I love that paraphrase, summary of 1 John. John says, everything that I've written has come to this point. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. You know, it's good to have assurance, isn't it? It's great to have assurance. Whenever I'm flying to a place, it's good to have assurance that pilot that's flying my plane has been to school, has had his training hours in, and that he is prepared to fly that plane. It's good to know that, isn't it? It's good to have that assurance, right? It's good to have assurance in this life that we live in. And I want you to know this morning that you can be assured in your faith in Christ. Jesus, I always go back to Jesus, by the way. Jesus said it best. He said it best in John chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. He said this: I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What a great promise from God's Word this morning, friends. If you're with us today and you do not have the assurance of your salvation, let me encourage you, let me plead with you to make sure that today that you are absolutely certain of your salvation in Christ. come to follow Jesus. Come and receive the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Receive that and trust that this morning. You can know for certain that you are saved. Number two, John says we can be assured of answered prayer. We can be assured of answered prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, and this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. The word confidence that he uses there literally means freedom of speech. It can also be translated boldness or openness. We have confidence that we have towards Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, notice the qualifier. A lot of times we read that passage, we think, well, God says I can ask anything that I want. And He's going to hear us and He's going to respond. And that's true, but notice the qualifier, according to His will. You see, I don't know what God's will is. I don't know what God's will is for the certain circumstance and certain prayers that I might be asking God for. That's why He says to pray in accordance to God's will. A couple of things came to my mind and thought as I was reading this passage and understanding what it means to pray according to God's will. To pray according to God's will assumes that the person doing the asking is a believer. It assumes that the person doing the asking is a believer. Because God is not obligated to answer the prayers of an unbeliever. He may choose to do so when it suits His sovereign purposes, but God does not obligate Himself to answer the prayers of unbelievers. So I believe as he says this passage of Scripture, as he's writing this idea, his thought is, I'm writing to believers, and believers need to ask in accordance to God's will. Praying according to God's will also means that I have confessed my sins before Him. Listen to what Psalm 66, verse 18 says. Every time I read this, every time I meditate on this, it reminds me of the significance of confession. He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard wickedness, another translation says, in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And so there needs to be confession of our sins if we're praying in accordance to the will of God. Also, the goal of prayer is not to gratify our selfish desires. This is not a prayer for us to pray, Lord, I really want to go on that vacation to Hawaii. It's not what it's saying there. It's not a prayer to satisfy our selfish desires. It's a prayer to align our wills with God's will. It's reminding us that we need to align our wills with God's will and God's purposes, and always God's purposes are to glorify Him. It's what He says there. According to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Praying according to God's will. There's so much more that I could say about that, but for the sake of time, I just want you to look at this verse of Scripture in John chapter 16, verses 23 through 24. Listen to these verses. John 16, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. There's a connection there between asking God in the name of Jesus Christ and the joy of those who are asking. One commentator said this. It says, when obedient believers delight themselves in the Lord, He will plant the desires in their heart for what glorifies Him. And those desires will control their prayers. God's answers to those prayers will glorify Him, bringing believers' wills into line with His purposes and fill them with joy. We can have confidence this morning, friends, that God hears us. Amen? We can have confidence that God hears us. That's what John is reminding us here in this passage of Scripture. Assurance that God hears us when we pray in accordance to His will. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, at first glance, verse 16 seems to introduce an abrupt change of subject. But upon other consideration, verses 16 and 17 fit nicely with verses 14 and 15 because John is telling us there's one exception to illustrate God's promise of answered prayer. Now, evidently, John and his readers knew what the sin leading unto death was, since there's no explanation that's given. This is one of those very difficult passages of Scripture. I wish that I could just, glance right over, but it's in here. We got to focus on it for just a moment. John MacArthur is very helpful in this area, which, by the way, John MacArthur this week celebrated 50 years as pastor of Grace Community Church in California. That's truly amazing. When I celebrate 50 years here, I'll be about 98 years old. So anyway. So what does it say here? What is the sin that leads unto death? Well, there's two options. First, the sin in question may be that of a non-Christian leading to eternal death. In that particular case, it would be a final rejection of Jesus Christ. It's the person who continually refuses to accept the message of Jesus Christ. It's the person who continually turns his back upon the Holy Spirit. And prayer for the restoration of such a person to the fellowship from which they have departed, John says, is futile. Now, John doesn't forbid such people from praying. It is impossible to know who they are. The apostle merely states that the prayer for them will not be answered. God has already made the final decision about their eternal destiny. Another possibility, a second option, is that John is referring to an unbeliever. But he's not referring to an unbeliever, but a believer. According to this view, sin leading to death refers to a Christian sin that is so serious that God takes the life of the one committing it. For example, anybody ever heard of Ananias and Sapphira, who are both put to death when they lied to the Holy Spirit? Now, both of these views, I think, reflect biblical truth, and so therefore it's hard to be dogmatic about either one of them. But in either case, John's point is that prayer for those committing a sin leading unto death will not result in the outcome that might otherwise be expected. So what is John reminding us here? He's reminding us that we can be assured of answered prayer. Number three, we can be assured of victory over sin. Just very quickly, we talked about this subject last week. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. John makes three very powerful statements in that passage. Three powerful statements. First of all, he says that the person born of God does not keep on sinning. That should sound familiar. It's one of the themes that runs throughout this whole letter. Sin is no longer a part of our pattern of our life. Yes, we do commit sin. Yes, we do commit sin, but it should not become a pattern of our lives. One person said John is not affirming purity or perfection, but he's affirming the fact that we do not have a pattern of sin. Second of all, he who is born of God protects him. This is clearly a reference to Jesus. We do not protect ourselves. Jesus protects us. Jesus, by his work on the cross, obtained my salvation. Now his work in heaven maintains my salvation. And then number three, the evil one does not touch him. The word touch has the idea of grabbing hold of something with the intent to harm. Satan may grab at us. He may tempt us through doubt. Friends may fall away. Idols, enticements, worldly allurements, but the power of Christ cannot get to, with the power of Christ, he cannot get us. We have victory over sin. Verse 18, verse 20 and 21, we can be assured of truth. Here's the final no, K-N-O-W. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is what? True. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John ends his letter by the way he started his letter. He started his letter by talking about Jesus. He ends his letter by talking about Jesus. And in doing so, he affirms the incarnation. He also affirms that Jesus is the truth. If you remember way back at the very beginning, I mentioned that there were other religions, other false teachers that had infiltrated the church. Some of them were called Gnostics. And they were teaching false things about Jesus. And he circles back around to this point that Jesus is the truth. What did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And here's the thing. If Jesus is the truth, then that means that there must be something that is false. Which is why I believe John closes his letter with that very simple statement. Don't miss this. In fact, I would underline this in your Bibles. He says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know what John is reminding us of? He's saying, Jesus is the truth. We need to be on guard for God substitutes. We need to be on guard for God substitutes. John Calvin said this. He said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. God's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Mark Driscoll says, idolatry is the opposite of the gospel. Here's the amazing thing. Idolatry. Guard yourselves from idols. Idolatry can be a good thing, or the idols that we worship could be a good thing. However, when we turn a good thing into a God thing, it becomes a bad thing, which is an idol. For example, our children and our family are good things. I would think most of us would agree with that, right? Our children and our family are good things. However, if we place our children above God, if we place our families above God, then yes, even a good thing like our family and our children can become idols in our lives. I believe that school and education is a good thing. And we should do all that we can and to succeed in school and in our education. But if school and education becomes a God substitute in our lives, then that good thing has now become a bad thing. Tim Keller helps us see how idolatry is a sin. He said this, the ultimate reason for any sin is that something besides Christ is functioning as an alternative righteousness or source of confidence and is thus an idol, a pseudo-savior which creates inordinate desires. You see, an idol is not something that's just, you know, a little statue that we bow down and worship. An idol is anything that takes the rightful place of God in our lives. And so every single person in this room needs to look at our hearts. We need to ask ourselves this morning, is there something, is there anything in my life that I love, that I enjoy, or that I pursue more than God? Is there something in my heart that I pursue more than Christ? Idols say that we are true when God says only Christ is true. Idols say that they will give life when God says only Christ provides life, eternal life. Idols promise but can never deliver, whereas God says Christ both provides and He delivers. Little children, guard yourselves, keep yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from the power, the control, the comfort, the approval, position, applause, and pleasure that idols could bring. One person said, your heart is always searching for something to satisfy it. And Jesus said, I'm the only one who can truly satisfy. Anything else is an idol. Anything else is something that you've set up in your heart that you're now worshiping and focusing on besides me. And so this morning, let me encourage you, as John did, as with these words, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Do you have assurance this morning? Do you have assurance this morning of your salvation? Don't leave here today, friends, without making sure that you're saved. If you have questions, if you have concerns about your salvation, please come and talk to me. Talk to one of our other pastoral team. Let us help you have that assurance this morning. Do you have assurance this morning of prayer? That God hears your prayers? Do you have assurance this morning of victory over sin? Do you have assurance this morning of the truth, who is Jesus Christ? I want you to know this morning that you can know that you know that you know that you're saved. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the assurance that you give us in your word. God, I thank you so much for the assurance that you give us, Lord, in our salvation and in prayer. The assurance, God, that you give us in victory over sin and the truth of Jesus. God, I pray for my friends that are here this morning. Lord, if there's somebody here who does not have that assurance, that today, God, would be a day that they turn their hearts and their lives completely over to you, and that you give them that assurance that they desperately need this morning. Father, I pray for my friends that are here this morning, God, who are praying. And God, they need to know that you hear them. They need to know, God, that if they're praying in accordance to your will, God, that you hear them. God, may you give them that assurance. Father, I pray for my friends that are here this morning, Lord, that have set up idols in their hearts. Father, they are worshiping and finding satisfaction in something or someone besides Jesus. Oh, Father, help us to guard ourselves against idols in our lives. Father, may you speak to our hearts. Help us to respond in accordance to your will and in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.